We turn this evening to the passage read earlier from Luke's Gospel and chapter 14. Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. And the passage earlier read was from verse 15 to verse 24. And we shall consider these things together now, and one particular part of this teaching of our Lord. It's generally called the parable of the Great Supper. And it's a story Christ told in parable form to illustrate a spiritual truth. And we must remember, by way of background information, that in the scriptures, one of the common figures of salvation is that of the provision of a great feast. We meet it in the prophecies of the Old Testament prophets, in the Psalms we read, and we sang it earlier from Psalm 22, the meek shall eat and be satisfied. Of course, we find it in the 23rd Psalm, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. We find it in the Proverbs, in Proverbs 9, the feast which the wisdom of God, that is the Saviour, has provided for his people. And when we come to the New Testament, the same figure appears, often used by Christ. So we have the parable, for example, of the wedding feast. And we have also mentioned in the parable of the prodigal son that when the son returned, the father called for merriment and a feast to be provided, and the fatted calf was killed. In all these instances, the feast represents the provision of God in his grace and mercy for poor, needy sinners. And here, once again, in a notable parable, which is borne out by its title, the parable of the Great Supper, we have these things again spoken of. God's blessing is represented as a feast or as a supper. Now, the general meaning of all this is plain enough, and perhaps little more needs to be said as to the intent of these words and the meaning of them. But let me just remind you that the man in the parable, who is referred to in verse 16 as a certain man, represents the Lord God. And God, in his great love for others, has been concerned for their spiritual state, and he has provided for them through the gospel the answer to their every need and the answer to their every prayer. And the New Testament tells us that God in Christ has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. And so he has. And there is so much through the gospel provided for us that there's not a need remaining. But we see everything to satisfy us wholly in Christ. So God is the man who prepared the great supper. And a supper it was, in figure, a rich and abundant provision he made. for men and for women. Now, it is in parabolic form, so we're not talking here about physical benefits, meat, literal bread, wine, or anything of that nature. But they are spiritual blessings. And they are most excellent blessings with which sinners are confronted through God's grace. They are delightful. And they are free, so that sinners are encouraged to come and take advantage of that which is without money and without price. The blessings in the gospel are so suitable. They don't address needs that we don't have or needs that we don't feel, but they address the need we have for peace in our hearts, for forgiveness, for assurance of heaven at the end of life. And these provisions are plentiful. And the New Testament says in Colossians 1:19 that it pleased God the Father that in him, that is in his Son, should all fullness dwell. And so all the benefits and all the gifts of God in Christ are available to us, and it makes a huge spread, like a great feast upon a large table. Who can tell all that God has provided? And these benefits are very special because they are imperishable. Often what is tangible, literal, physical, can perish with the passing of time. But the blessings of the Great Supper do not deteriorate with the passage of time, but they seem to become more blessed with the passage of time, and they are still available today. There is something here, my friends, for all kinds of states and all kinds of need. Let's imagine that someone who is to be invited to this great supper is suffering from spiritual deadness. He has no real thought toward God, no desire for God, no interest in God at all. He's dead in trespasses and sins. Well, let him come to the supper, and here he will find the bread of life, the provision of life in Christ and life forevermore. Let's think of someone who may be a seeker, and he's been seeking satisfaction for a long time in his life, but it's always eluded him. So he is very troubled and very disappointed, and he's become cynical. But God has provided through the gospel satisfaction for such as this man. And he's provided all the blessings we need. He's remembered that we are flesh, and he has provided for us great blessing in Christ. Another person may feel spiritually sick and very poorly and may have suffered much from the world, but there is rest and peace on the table which God provides for such a man. Here is another individual who feels racked with grief on account of his sin. He feels guilty before God. It disturbs his sleep and it fills his thoughts. One day he will have to answer before God, but in the Great Supper through God's mercy and favor, there is provided pardon for the greatest of sins, a full and free forgiveness through faith in Jesus' name. Another may have been greatly troubled by the experiences of life and the troubles which are in the world, and such a one is looking around for some comfort. But here, in the provision of God, there is the wine of consolation, as the Bible describes it. There is comfort abounding for the most needy of men. Consolation, the scripture says, in Christ Jesus. And what of those who may be depressed and who face impenetrable darkness in their life and can't see any prospect of things getting any better? Well, the gospel allows us to lay hold of hope. And we have hope through Christ. Christ is our hope. And we are encouraged to receive of him that which we need so much. And what of the man who's fearful and possessed of many fears? What is there for him in the Great Supper? There is peace, which the Lord Jesus grants to all who respond to the invitation. Peace I leave with you, he said. My peace I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Well, the feast of the supper is provided for many. And we read in verse 16 that many were bidden or invited to avail themselves of what God had provided in the gospel, to help themselves. Many were bidden, and much was in offer. Now, the fact that they were bidden probably means that the reference is primarily here to the Jews, who in the scriptures were encouraged by God to believe and to turn to him, that their hearts may be filled and their lives filled with good and with plenty. And that accords with what follows, because the time came when the man representing God himself sent his servant, verse 17, at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. It's not just the invitation of the scripture, but God sent messengers to sinners, to the Jews in particular, and said to them, come. And ministers are sent to echo that word and to impress it upon the hearts of men. There's no sinner for whom there isn't something offered upon the table. If they all come, there is still much left over. It is an abundant feast, which not only supplies all the needs of an individual, but all the needs of multitudes that may avail themselves of this kind offer. It is said that the servant, which represents the minister of the gospel, whoever he may be, but the servant went out at supper time. At supper time. Now, what do we understand by that? Well, it was the time when they do well to come. It was the time when everything was prepared, that there was nothing in their way as a hindrance or an obstacle. It was the period of God's grace and favor, the day of grace, the time of opportunity. And because it was that season, the servant, the minister, was sent to appeal to men, near and far, not to deny themselves, but to recognize the goodness of God and open themselves to the blessing. To quote an Old Testament text quoted in the New, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." And so the invitation is pressed upon men who perhaps know the scriptures like the Jews did and were called in a way through the scriptures, but so that they would feel the importance of this and see the need to respond to this. Ministers were sent, servants of the Lord, to speak to men directly and say, "Come, for all things are now ready." Everything was ready. God was gracious and merciful, and therefore there's nothing for men to fear, no reason why they shouldn't come. God was in Christ reconciled to men. He was at peace with men, so God didn't in any way appear to be deterring them or putting them off because they were sinners. Salvation had been secured for them in Christ. Everything was just right. The Spirit of God had been given to draw them in and to persuade them of the need for a proper response. All things were ready. Christ had assured them that if they come in their need, they'll not be turned away. "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." And there is no exception, there's no one excluded, but the gospel call, which the servant repeats, is as wide as the whole world. "Come, for all things are ready." And then we read in verse 18, and it's surprising, perhaps even shocking to us. "And they all, with one consent, began to make excuse." Reasons why they shouldn't come, which are not reasons, but excuses. And they spoke variously, but the gist of it was, well, this isn't for me, you see. And we'll go into the nature of the excuses in just a moment or two. But they made it clear that they had no inclination to come. And they spoke in a way that seemed to justify their not coming. Everyone began to make excuse. And that tells me, first of all, tonight, from these words, that it's really a heart problem, this, when men excuse themselves from becoming Christians for refusing the great overture of God in the gospel, for not availing themselves of what God has been pleased to provide. It's a heart problem. And I ask the question here, why do men make excuses for not becoming Christians, for not answering the call of the gospel? Why? Why do they make excuses? It's surely not in their interest to make excuses, not to their benefit that they make excuse. Whatever moves them to make excuse? And that's what brings me to the point I've made. It's a heart problem. You see, why do men make excuses? Well, the first thing which moves them to excuse themselves from conversion, from coming to Christ, from being blessed through the gospel, is unbelief. They are not persuaded in their hearts of the truth of God's word. They can't grasp the fact that this is a great matter and God is saying, whatever your need, here is the supply of it. They can't reckon on that to be true. And in their unbelief, they don't think it matters very much whether they come or go. They don't believe the word of God. They can't believe that there's salvation for the likes of them. And they just don't think this is what they need. Despite God's protestations that this is for them, that's the best thing for them. It means a change of heart. It means a change of life. It means a change of destiny. Unbelief says, no, I don't believe a word of it. And therefore, men fall into the way of making excuse. Excuse for unbelief. I say it's a matter of the heart. A second cause why men make excuse is ignorance. Don't they understand that this is so important? That God has gone to great lengths to provide for us spiritually so that we may be safe and blessed eternally. Well, they have, in their ignorance, no understanding of how important it is. In their ignorance, they don't see that it would make any great difference anyway. And they don't feel any need for what is provided. That's why in the open air sometimes we speak of these things only to be met with ridicule and mocking as men show their utter distaste for these things. They don't know what they're talking about. They don't know what they're despising. Why don't they know? Ignorance. They are ignorant of God, ignorant of the need of their own hearts, ignorant of the necessity of salvation. Ignorant. It's a heart matter. A third cause of it, after unbelief and ignorance, may be prejudice. Prejudice. And that's the effect of sin in the heart of man. It sets us in conflict with God. And our prejudice is such that we may not be able to justify it or explain it, but we don't want to know. And we would rather not hear of these things. And becoming a Christian and being blessed in Christ is not what we think is in our best interests. Prejudice. That too is latent in the heart of every soul of man. Fourthly, after unbelief and ignorance and prejudice, there is what I might call complacency. In other words, the sinner can't be persuaded that he really has the need of listening. And he has the greater need of responding. And he must avail himself of the salvation which God has provided. Now, why is he in such a case? Why is he complacent under the preaching of the gospel and he's not stirred up to do anything about it? Well, he thinks he's all right anyway. And I suppose this is what we meet time and time again, that people generally do not feel any need to be saved. That's how perverse their hearts are. And they answer, well, we're not bad people. You come to us with the message of salvation, but we're not beyond the pale. We've led a fairly good life. We've tried to remember the commandments. We've tried to love others as we would that they should love us. And therefore, we don't feel this tremendous need of which you speak. Go and tell the gospel to somebody else. Tell it to the heathen. But it's not for us. Complacency. That's what's in the heart. And that's what creates the problem. Worldliness. It may be that people listen to the gospel and their business, their pleasure diverts them. So they don't listen very carefully. They don't listen very well because God is not in their thought. And they are quite taken up with the interest they have in the world. And to get them to think of the interests of their soul is also difficult. What is it? It is worldliness in the heart which tell us that religion and the like is not of any use to this sinner. I just enjoy going out with my friends. I enjoy a good drink on a Saturday night. I live it up as best I can, get over the hangover next morning, and I'm quite happy with that. Worldliness possesses the heart and diverts us from the one thing that is needful. It's a matter of the heart. Another thing in the heart is a certain pride and arrogance. And you see this sometimes in evidence when you're talking to people and we quote the word of God to them and we say, God says, and they answer it, well, I think otherwise. So they think their understanding is superior to God's understanding. He may have gone to all this trouble and provided a savior and the forgiveness of our sins and acceptance with God and the hope of eternal life, but I don't need this. And God in his word says, but you do need this. No, I don't. And what arrogance is it when we pit our wisdom against the knowledge of Almighty God? The problem is in the heart. And let me mention one other thing that's in the heart. A certain carelessness, which takes nothing seriously. And the best thing, if we are confronted with the gospel, is to turn it into a joke. And so to be rid of it. This is what the Bible calls foolish jesting. I don't need it. I live well without it. I'll take my chances when the time comes. It's not for the present time. Maybe sometime, just before I die, hopefully, I'll think about it. Sheer carelessness. I would call it something worse than that. Reckless behavior and reckless response. You hope to think of it before you die, to come to faith in Christ and find his salvation before you die. You remember Dr. Isaac Watts in one of his sermons says, there's only one example in the whole of Scripture of a repentance on the deathbed. That is the example of the dying thief. That one example gives hope to every sinner. But the fact that there is only one denies this presumption. And that is true. They all began to make excuse. Maybe there were conflicting causes for that in the heart, such as I've outlined. But the end result was the same in every case. They didn't want Christ. They didn't want the gospel. They didn't want salvation. They all began to make excuse. So let me pass on from the truth that it's a heart matter, really, that we're dealing with here, to looking at a second point, which is the form of the excuse. And we'll look at the excuses people make. But note here at the second point that it is very common for people to make excuse as to why they don't want to become Christians now. King Herod Agrippa in Acts 24 listened to the Apostle Paul and he said, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call thee." He was making an excuse. And it wasn't a good excuse. It wasn't a valid excuse. Why wasn't it a convenient time? Because Herod didn't think that it was. Because he didn't want to be confronted with the choice. And so he said, "I'll hear at a more opportune time." It's very common. And if you look through the scriptures at the examples of men who've rejected Christ, you'll find that the excuses are many and various, but it is general. And Jesus summed it up in John 5 when he said of the Jews generally, "Ye will not come to me that ye might have life." So it's very common. Let me proceed to say, but there's no excuse for it. It may be very common, but it can't be justified. Because it is a challenge to the authority of God. God says, "I've met your need, and I give freely for the supply of that need. You must come at my bidding and receive it for yourselves." And the sinner says, in effect, "I don't want to come." So there's a clash between the authority of God and the stubbornness of man. The willful stubbornness of man. We find ourselves striving against God. Now, it's very common. No excuse, whatever it be, is really valid. I'll go further and I say, excuses may seem quite plausible to us, but they are not so to him. How comes that? Well, to refuse Christ and to refuse the salvation which is in Christ is the omission of necessary duty. Because God has said in his word that this is the work of God, that ye believe in him whom God has sent. And the sinner says, "No, I will not believe it." It's the total omission of duty. God commands us, as in 1 John 3, this is his commandment, that ye believe in his Son. The sinner says, "Well, I don't know about commandment, but I'm not doing that. And I don't want that." It's the omission of necessary duty. The whole gospel hangs on this. Whosoever believeth shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. And the sinner says, notwithstanding, I will not believe. It's a fearful thing to say, to pit yourself against God Almighty. For him to say, yes, I'm ready. And the sinner to say, no, I'm still not coming. It's confrontation. And it's serious indeed. Let me say further that there is every reason to stop making excuses. The first reason is this, that every time we make an excuse, it shows our state, which is one of confirmed unbelief. Our state of being averse to God, of acting in defiance of his word. Those who make excuses are inexcusable. There is no excuse which will stand in the presence of God, and no excuse that will stand in the judgment to come. And isn't that, in the final analysis, what matters? I may have my excuses to justify my unbelief and to tell you all why I've never become a Christian and why I've never been converted. I might have my excuse, but will it stand when God calls me to account? The whole of the Bible says, no, it won't stand. God has rejected the excuse, whatever that excuse may be. Now, the form of it, my friends, we've covered some of them already, but some people say, well, I won't become a Christian because I don't have the time. That's probably the most pathetic excuse you can imagine. You've got time to sleep, you've got time to eat, you've got time to work, time to shop, time to enjoy parties, but no time to secure the salvation of your soul. It's a rubbish excuse, and you can't hide yourself behind it. Another may excuse themselves in this way. Well, it's too difficult for me to understand. I've never really understood the Bible. I've never got the message. My friends, the Bible itself testifies that the way of salvation is plain. And it's a simple matter in the final analysis. Will you believe in the Son of God? Will you receive his great salvation? I don't see anything complicated about that. Anything complex at all about that. Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I don't see your intellectual problem with that. Jesus is saying it's just a matter of coming to me with your sinful heart and your wretched life, and I will forgive and I will change you. I am the Savior. There is no other. You're making a problem where there is no problem. It's a vain excuse. Another might be something like this. Well, I'm not sure that I need to be converted. You people are always talking about being converted, but I'm not sure that I need it. My dear friend, the Lord Jesus Christ said in his earthly ministry, except ye be converted, ye shall in no wise enter the kingdom of God. And therefore, there's no heaven for those who are not converted. Now can you see the need? He speaks plainly, and he speaks to the consciences of men. Without conversion, you are hopeless and lifeless. You say you're not sure you need to be converted. God is sure that you need to be converted. That's why he's given his inspired word. That's why he's raised up preachers to preach it. That's why he's given you time, like tonight, to consider it. You say, I don't feel the need. God feels the need for you to be converted. And the last form of an excuse is something like this. I need a little more time. This is a big matter, you see. And you understand, I need time to think about it. How much time do you really need to think about it? What you're saying, and let's not fool each other. You're saying, I need more time to think of a few more excuses. God has given you time. He's given you your life thus far. And you've made no progress in this area. You're still not converted. So it is a heart matter when we make excuse. And it's wrong in principle, whatever the excuse may be. And thirdly and lastly, let me say that it is very dangerous to make an excuse before God. Because it's as if you're telling him, I know what you've said in your word, but I choose to ignore it. When the man in the parable who provided the feast heard what the servant said in verse 21, then the master of the house was angry. It's not surprising. He went to great lengths to provide for sinners. It cost him dearly to make this provision. It cost him the life of his own son. That's how costly it was. Is it any wonder when sinners showed contempt for this salvation and turned away from it that the master was angry? The nature of making this kind of excuse is dangerous because it is the abuse of God's mercy. Now in sinning, we've abused God's justice. When we decline to comply with the terms of the gospel, we do worse than that. Worse than offend divine justice. We offend divine mercy. God, despite all that we are, all that we've done, says, but I still have salvation for the likes of you. And it's free. And it's full. And it's ready. And the sinner will have none of it. If you abuse justice, you're in trouble. But if you abuse mercy, you are in double trouble. Because if you abuse justice, you can turn to mercy. But if you abuse mercy, where will you turn? Such unbelief is threatened in God's word. Whosoever believeth not, the wrath of God shall abide on him. God will feel anger toward you, and that anger will continue all the time that you refuse his salvation. And when your time has come and you die, that anger of God will still be resting upon you. And when you go out from this life and enter into an eternal world, that anger will still be present and will hang over you like the sword of Damocles. And after you have lived in eternity 1,000 years, that wrath will remain. The wrath of God abideth on him. And my friend, if you're an unbeliever tonight, you may be able to argue with me and say, but Pastor, it's this and that reason why I've never become a Christian. When you boil it down, it's unbelief, isn't it? Pure rejection of Christ. And you need to be saved from that. Because it's so dreadful. And the unbeliever will perish. And the only way to be saved from that is to turn to Christ at once. And be saved from all that you've done amiss. Saved from all your vain, stupid excuses. Because at the end of the day, your excuse amounts to this. You have not responded to Christ. You've not taken his salvation. You've not received what God is prepared to give you. How will you stand in the day of judgment? How will you stand? And maybe you're here tonight and you've heard this kind of thing preached over and over and over again. And you've been pricked in your heart and you felt under the preaching, I must do something about this sometime. And still, you've ignored it, put it off. So that after all these years, you're still listening to me as an unbelieving sinner, as an unconverted person. It is dangerous to continue in that chosen way. It is dangerous because if death overtakes you before you're converted, it is awful in the extreme. Only by being converted can you escape the judgment of God. If you refuse to be converted, you throw yourself under the judgment of God. And you will receive the just reward for unbelief. In the parable, the man who made the feast was so upset with these excuses that he commanded his servant to turn to others who were in a bad state, encourage them to come. In the narrative, like the Gentiles were called after the Jews rejected Christ. And even then there wasn't a great response, so the master of the house says, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in. That is, do everything you can to persuade them to believe. God feels the weight of these things. He's got more love for your soul than you have love for your soul. And God, therefore, earnestly through his ministers would persuade you to take action, to settle the matter, to believe and be converted, to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus and to join the company of his people. That is God's counsel to you. I just don't want you to leave this place tonight feeling you've got an excuse. Numbering yourself with a multitude that with one consent make excuse. It's the people of the world that make excuse. It's the people of unbelief that make excuse. My dear friend, young or old, do not associate them with them in the making of an excuse. You have no excuse before Almighty God. He's told you the way of salvation. He's urged you to believe in his only Son. And he's promised that if you so believe, he will surely save. What more do you want? You'll have no more. The time will come when you'll make one excuse too many. And the end of your life will overtake you. And you will appear before God, who will tell you to your face that not one of your lame excuses stands. And therefore, hell awaits you. While there is time, turn to Christ. Hasten to him. Beg him to be your Saviour. Trust in him with all your heart and save yourself from yourself. Amen.